take the best read book in the world, the holy and errant Word of God, and turn with me in your Bible to our scripture text, which is taken from Revelation chapter 3. And we're reading a letter within a letter. We're reading a letter that was written to a particular church, the church in Philadelphia. And the verses are verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's bow in a moment of prayer before we do a single thing more. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy, precious word. And we're thankful, Father, that we have it in our language, that we may read it. Make us to be habitual readers and meditators of your word, that we would integrate into our own minds the way that you think and the way that you look, that we may behave in a way that is honorable and commendable in your sight. Teach us, Father, how to be like that. And give us ears to hear, if we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Do you like to be complimented? Why, of course you do. Everybody needs something positive said when they've done his or her very best. The former head coach of the San Francisco 49ers, Bill Walsh, is known to have said, "Nothing is more effective than sincere, accurate praise, and nothing is more lame than a cookie-cutter compliment." We don't find cookie-cutter compliments here in these verses written to a church in Philadelphia. To two of those churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, nothing is expressed to them but high praise, honor, admiration, and esteem. This morning we're going to look at our Lord's letter of commendation to the Church of Philadelphia, recorded in these verses. John recorded it, but it's Jesus who composed his thoughts, revealing himself to those believers and praising them for their exemplary character. It's very striking in this letter that we don't find any words of rebuke or correction. There's no criticism that's levied against the believers there. We don't find any personal or corporate weakness that has been observed. Nothing negative is said at all. The absence of correction tells us that the church at Philadelphia was a church to be emulated, copied, and imitated for her witness to Jesus Christ. And she was not a large church, as we will see later in our study. Here we are seeing the purpose of Christ's church, when we see so many positive things that were being practiced by one church alone, we can recognize that here is a church that was on the ball. And the answer as to what the church's purpose is my assertion this morning, that the church's purpose is to give herself to Jesus Christ and to be a witness for him. Church life is just that simple. Give yourself to Jesus. Let him run your life. Let him be the Lord of your life. Let him be the king who is on the throne of your heart. These verses spark an interest for us because they are a witness to the word of God according to Revelation 1:1 and to the testimony of Jesus Jesus Christ. See, the Lord's purpose for his church was to testify to his person and witness to the gospel. The witness of the gospel was this church's purpose. Their consumed with sharing the gospel, the life-changing message of good news in Jesus Christ. And just what is that message? Good news is what the gospel means. It's God's message to save his people from their sins and from eternal separation from him, that they would know his closeness and his mercy, his forgiving grace, and be restored to him, to fellowship, because of the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And when the church fulfills her purpose by making the main thing, then she can anticipate and know that she'll receive the commendation of the Lord. All who believe in Jesus and receive him into their hearts receive forgiveness and eternal life. There are three general questions that arise from our text this morning. Are there parallels? This is a church in Philadelphia. That church still exists, by the way. There's still a witness there. But this is a very old church, going back several thousand years. Are there any connections with our situation where we are here in this city of Philadelphia here in America? And what are God's promises to the Philadelphian Christians? How do those promises extend to us today? And then third is today's church purpose, the same as it was when Jesus dictated this letter. We'll address those questions, but it's interesting that before he offers words of commendation, he offers words about himself. Jesus identifies himself, beginning in verse 7, by saying that he is holy. Holy means set apart, incorruptible, free from evil. Holiness is the most important aspect of all the character traits of God. It's the greatest one. Isaiah's words in chapter 6:3 may pop into your mind because they read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The first time in the New Testament that we read of holiness being associated with Jesus happened when an angel appeared to Joseph saying that he should not be afraid to take Mary as his wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. An immaculate, the birth of incarnation, that Jesus would be filled with the Holy Spirit and that he would be born that way. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, prophesied that, quote, "The Lord God of Israel has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Luke chapter 1, verses 69 and 75. And the gospel writers, Mark, Luke, and John, all speak of Jesus possessing messianic identity with the title, the Holy One of God. In Luke 4, an unclean spirit even confessed this truth. So in each of these texts, Jesus, being holy, reveals who he is, reveals his true character as the Messiah, the Deliverer, the one who is able to bring us into not only a knowledge of God, but the assurance that we belong to God. The Lord that we worship is a holy God. Jesus identified himself in that way. You know, holiness is the common designation of deity. For Jesus, the Messiah, is a long-awaited, promised deliverer of his people by God. Being holy is a convincing description of Jesus. So as the Philadelphia Christians received this letter, they knew who was communicating with them. It wasn't simply the praises of an earthly man of John. It was the very Lord himself. And they knew that Jesus was the one who came as the divine rescuer because he is holy, set apart for God's redeeming work. He qualified to save us, being free of sin and being incorruptible. And it's really terribly short-sighted whenever we come across people who believe and assert the idea that Jesus never claimed to be God. When are you going to get that idea out of your head? They couldn't be farther from the truth. Jesus is not merely an exemplary human role model. He is uniquely, fully, divinely qualified to save us from the penalty of sin and death and judgment to reconcile us to God. Because he tells us who he is. He is holy. He is God in human flesh. And that's important for us to remember. He's perfectly qualified to do the work of salvation. And the Philadelphian believers would have been in awe to receive those words from Jesus. Their hearts would have been strengthened and their spirits would have been greatly encouraged, knowing that Jesus is the Lord God of all. And it was especially meaningful because the other Jews in town, the ethnic Jews who worshipped at the synagogue, were creating problems for the believers there in Philadelphia by saying that Jesus was not God. A verse or two that's easy to remember and keep in mind is that Jesus clearly identified himself as being God. In John 10:30, he said, "I and the Father are one." And in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He took the name of God upon himself. And Jesus gives another personal divine attribute in verse 7, besides holiness, by saying that he is true. Two adjectives, holy and true, are linked together, found in Revelation 6:10, identifying the person of Jesus Christ. And this expression is more than the idea that Jesus doesn't lie. Being true, it tells us that Jesus is absolutely right and trustworthy. He never bends or withholds the truth. He never misrepresents the facts. He never shakes ideas to make himself look good. He always keeps his promises and is as good as his word because he's true. But besides telling us that he's holy and true, he also tells us something else about himself. Verse 7 reads, "He has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens." That's kind of curious language. Jesus' claim here is unique. He's telling the Philadelphia believers that he can do what no one else in the world can do. And that's one reason why we have accepted Christ as our Savior. Jesus does what no one else can do. He enables us to have a clean conscience, knowing that God takes away the penalty of sin and death and forgives us of our sins. But what does this expression mean, the key of David? Well, very similar words are used in Isaiah 22:22, because there a man named Eliakim is said to, quote, "set the key of the house of David on his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Eliakim is a pretty important individual because he was a treasurer. The treasurer of the king Hezekiah, and whenever the king made a request, it was Eliakim and Eliakim alone who had access to the treasure room to get whatever monies or resources the king needed. And Jesus is alluding to that text. He sees himself as Eliakim's great counterpart. Whenever God tells Jesus to get something, to do something, to accomplish something, Jesus does it. But more than being at his Father's beck and call, we see that Jesus is making a statement to indicate that he has the key of David, a key that opens doors and shuts doors, a key that is significant because of what it does. The Jewish Christians in Philadelphia were constantly being told that you people are wrong. You are so misled. You are so full of nonsense. The way to God is not through Jesus. The way to God is through the law. It's through worshiping the synagogue. It's through observing the feast. It's through practicing your Jewishness and not following some rabbi who got himself killed. Following Jesus was a waste of time. But when the Philadelphian believers had these words read to them, they were greatly comforted, assured that their loyalties and their testimony was correct. Their witness to Jesus was commended because Jesus opens the way to God. He not only opens to us the things that we need, like Eliakim did for King Hezekiah, Jesus opens the way to God. He alone opened the door to heaven, the door of salvation. And he could open the doors of opportunity and the doors of service, having absolute power and possessing sovereign control over all things. His authority was over the lives of those entering his kingdom as well as those who rejected it. Have you ever had an experience in talking with family or friends where because people knew about your past, they told you, well, you're not a Christian. I remember when you did this, or you said that, or you committed this, or that. Or something that they think that they knew. And maybe it's because they just don't like the fact that you practice Christianity. Or that you worship on Sunday morning instead of doing something else. It stings to hear false things said about us, doesn't it? Well, the ethnic Jewish community in the synagogue was emphatically telling the Jewish Christians in Philadelphia that they don't know God, and they didn't know the way to God. Nor did they represent the true covenant family of God. Why, they were not even Israel, which is one of the biggest insults that could be said. It would be as if someone told you that unless you belong to their church or practice their expression of philosophy or religion, you had no assurance of going to heaven. The Jewish believers were even ejected from the synagogue once their faith in Jesus became apparent, but Jesus reveals his identity as the one who holds the key of David, indicating that he has the key to a relationship with God through him. The Christians in Philadelphia would have been hardened to know that they were receiving the truth of Jesus Christ directly. Having the key of David meant that Jesus is the head of true Israel. The Apostle Paul talked about what a person has to be a true Jew. In Romans 2:29, he said that a true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. In other words, one who has accepted Jesus. Possessing the key makes Jesus the true administrator, not only over his kingdom, but over the heart of that individual whom he has come to live with. Jesus grants salvation to those who believe on him with the freedom to enter into his kingdom. And then verses 8 to 10 enlighten us. Jesus is fully and intimately aware of everything going on in Philadelphia. He knows everyone, from the most learned individual to the newest disciple. Jesus knows them all. And he knows and understands everything that they've been going through. Don't know about you, but that's the kind of Savior I want. I want a Savior who knows what I've had to deal with. I want a Savior who understands how I feel. I want a Savior who appreciates my circumstances and situation. Someone who is able to be compassionate and feeling towards me and understanding. And Jesus tells them that he knows that they have kept his word and have not denied his name. Jesus' knowledge and understanding gave the Philadelphian believers the assurance that they belonged to God. For they had God's securing grace. That's a powerful benefit of having trusted in Jesus. Not only are sins forgiven, but your place with God is ironclad, sure, reserved. It's never going to be destroyed or taken away. God's grace secures us to himself, and God's grace preserves us for himself. We're one with God by accepting his Son. It's no wonder that Jesus identifies the Jewish synagogue as the synagogue of Satan. You know, synagogue should have been a welcome place of prayer and Bible preaching, reading of the Holy Scriptures, accepting people, telling people that God was a God of love and goodness and took care of the difference through his Son. But instead of worshiping God, the synagogue community rejected Jesus flat out and denied his deity, preferring a conquering Messiah who would destroy national enemies and restore Israel to world prominence. A spiritual Savior who promoted personal relationships, that just didn't sit well with them. It didn't equate with their expectations. The ethnic Jews acquired sinister attitudes of hatred, bitterness towards the Christians, persecuting anyone who followed Christ. And while Jewish believers experienced rejection of their rightful place as the true community of God, the synagogue community could not prevent people in Philadelphia from coming to faith in Christ, from worshiping him and him alone, because Jesus has the key of David. Christians had an open door of access to God through him. The Philadelphian believers did not reject Jesus nor his word, and Jesus loved them and provided for them. No one and nothing could stop the believers or arrest their freedom to approach God through Jesus, who is an open door. And that's the kind of language that Jesus used in his ministry. He said in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. With Jesus Christ, people have access to God. But that's not all. Besides having access to Jesus, the holder of the key, there is a second significance of authority. Jesus has authority. He is Lord and in control of all things, possessing the authority of God. He has the power to open and close doors. So the Philadelphian church could be confident and bold, knowing that they were under the authority of Jesus Christ. And third, Jesus speaks of this key and door language because it meant opportunity. He was giving opportunity to the believers there in Philadelphia to respond to their neighbors. Jesus had opened their own hearts to prove it, to understand who he is and to recognize that he alone is the Savior. He drew them to belief and relationship with irresistible power. With Jesus as their open door, opportunities abounded for the believers there in Philadelphia to respond to others. Jesus now moves from what he said about himself to compliment the believers at Philadelphia. And it's important that we spend some time thinking about Jesus, knowing who he is. Compliments are the very things that we want, and that's what Jesus said of the church at Philadelphia. So who would not want to belong to a church like that? Because the church there did the things that God wanted them to do. The good and faithful witness of Philadelphian Christians prompted Jesus to praise them. Would you like to hear Jesus praise you someday, personally, face to face, to commend you, to compliment you, to affirm you, to esteem you? I would love to hear Jesus say the words that are recorded in Matthew 25:21 in a parable, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I think it's possible for us to have the assurance that Jesus is going to speak to us that way as we do what the believers in Philadelphia did. And here's what Jesus praises them for. We find here in these verses beginning with verse 8, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And Jesus praises them for that. And because of that, they also perform deeds. Three things: performing deeds, keeping his word, not denying his name. So the Christians were occupied with being busy. There was something outward about them in looking to see what could they do to gain an opportunity to talk to others about the Lord or to get others to have spiritual conversations with them. And then they look for opportunities to be obedient to anything of a command or a mandate in the Scriptures, and they were not ashamed of Jesus Christ. They never denied his name. The very power of Jesus stimulated the believers to do deeds. I wish I knew what those deeds were, but it doesn't really matter, because the church was fulfilling her purpose in giving itself to Jesus Christ and being a witness to him. The Philadelphia there in Turkey, to which this letter is written, was not located in a good spot. It was on a fault zone for earthquakes. And there were constantly earthquake tremors shaking buildings and causing people to flee for their lives and evacuate the city. Philadelphia is actually leveled in 177 BC, I believe it was. I didn't put that in my notes. But I wonder if the Philadelphian Christians figured, here's a way to reach our neighbors. We can stockpile relief supplies for them. We can get casks of water, or we can get other things that they might need and make those available to them. And so the fact that they were in a bad location contributed to their opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ. They also kept his word, being obedient to the commands of Scripture, and they did not deny his name. This church is a prime example, not of one that's not criticized, because her people refused to compromise her relationship with Jesus. Despite being terribly treated, persecuted, mocked, the believers kept right on demonstrating their submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by what they did. And when Jesus says, "But because you have a little power," that's not to take leave of absence from the compliments. It's not a break from commendation to be a little insult slipped in. The Christians in Philadelphia were not weak at all. It's just that they were small in numbers. And despite their limited size, they were powerful in life and witness. So Barnhurst is able to identify the people in Philadelphia. They weren't a grand, great mega church. I don't know how many people there were, but there weren't so many. And yet what they did affected the lives of those around them. Jesus' letter of commendation tremendously encouraged the believers because whatever they did was not done in vain. And it's hard to do, to respond to the needs of others, to do good deeds towards them when you anticipate that the likely response is going to be one of rejection or suspicion or persecution. But they did what they could in order to reach out in the name of Jesus and to demonstrate his love. I raise the question of parallels. What, if any, parallels can we observe between the persecution experienced by Philadelphian believers and what we experience today? Well, we have to be pretty well connected to organizations that are connected to performing justice for Christians who are hurting and maltreated, because the press doesn't pick up on stories like that. And also the fact is that apart from hearing about different things, we don't really know about them. And it could be any kind of something. I remember reading very recently about a Christian young boy who wore a t-shirt to school with a message that affirmed the existence of only two genders. He was sent home because that was not acceptable. It's becoming more commonplace here in America, and it's prevalent around the world. The fact that Christians are less and less respected, less honored, and they're treated more poorly, and the secular media doesn't pick that up. Wherever we see the rejection of biblical absolute standards, wherever you can see high moral living of integrity and compassion being practiced and yet being despised in society, wherever you can see conformity to righteousness and yet that being rejected, then we need to remember that Jesus has set before us an open door. He has the keys to the kingdom. Jesus possesses the authority to expand his church, to build up his church, to establish our lives, to build up our lives. He's the one who opens and shuts doors. And what Jesus does, no power on earth or hell can shut out or arrest. We need to keep this in mind as we endeavor to share the gospel, because God uses you and me to lovingly, patiently sow the seeds of the gospel, to demonstrate care as we tell people that God loves them and that he has made it possible for them to know him and to have the assurance of heaven. Well, besides making compliments, Jesus offers promises to the Philadelphian believers, and the short list there is in verses 9 to 12. I'm just going to quickly move through these things. And the first one is that Jesus promised to make the opposition come and fall down at their feet and acknowledge the love of Jesus. Imagine that. The people who were once criticizing, complaining, persecuting, the believers were going to come and fall down at their feet and acknowledge that you're right. The love of Jesus is what is true. Jesus is alive. He works. His promise is that one day the enemies of the cross would one day acknowledge the true and living God, and that life, the life of God, is with them, with the church. Pretty remarkable that enemies would do that. The result of the witness of the Philadelphian church would be that their enemies would openly admit and testify that God's love was present in their lives. And that teaches us that we should live within the realm of God's love. That's how we live as Christians, by loving people so that they would see the love of God in us. Secondly, in verse 10, Jesus says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial." Fascinating language. The future hour of testing would have a universal effect because Jesus says it would come upon the whole world. It's possible that Jesus was alluding to God's final judgment of the sinful world system upon Christ's return. There are a number of passages in Revelation chapters 11, 14, 18, and so forth that refer to that judgment as coming in an hour. The words "the whole world" or "inhabited world" could also just as easily refer to the Roman Empire. And some commentators assert that the way in which Jesus will keep believers from the hour of trial is by physically removing them completely from the face of the earth. But remember that Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, beseeched his heavenly Father, saying, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." John 17:15. Jesus' promise to the Philadelphian believers is a promise for us today. Who among us has never once doubted God's word? Who among us has never felt the powerful pull of temptation? Who among us has never experienced tragedy or the effect of evil or the terrible upset feelings of crisis that influence us to respond in an unchristian way? Jesus will keep us from the hour of testing, and that promise does not mean that we will never know evil, that we will never ever experience a crisis or the hatred of someone who doesn't like Christians, but it does mean that Jesus is going to protect us from the power of evil. He'll keep us from that. In other words, evil will not be able to in any way regain control of our lives and to take us away from God. Jesus' promise is that we would be kept. No circumstance, no situation is so strong that Jesus is unable to help us endure it for the sake of his kingdom. So the good news is that evil will not win in the lives of Christian people. It's never a toss-up as to whether or not we will win in the ongoing fight against sin and rebellion against God. Admittedly, we have to work at safeguarding our faith, but I see the Lord's promise as one of assured preservation and protection, telling us that there's no equality between God and Satan. In Christ, his own are overcomers, and God's power is incomparably, supremely, decisively, divinely superior power. We only need to yield to it. The parallel is that we can choose to not deny the name of Jesus. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And 1 Corinthians 15:57 tells us, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jesus was obligating himself to preserve his church as a people for himself, to let them know that they would be delivered, especially from the fear of death. We should live with a confidence of defeating doubt and temptation. When Jesus promises in verse 11, "I'm coming soon," well, that's a pretty loaded verse to be considered late in the sermon, but look at that word "soon." What would the church have understood by that word? They would have recognized that Jesus' return was not far off. His return was impending. He was telling them that he would come back in judgment and power with the rewards that he promised. Christians live with the anticipation of reunion. And in verse 12, this is fascinating language. "To those who overcome, Jesus promised to make of them a pillar in the temple of our God." I'm sure of those folks that you remember who've left your presence in the last year, a good number of them, if not all of them, were pillars here at Ronhurst. Am I right about that? I imagine I am. Deeply devoted church people are spoken of as being like that, pillars in the church. Pillars support structure and activity. Pillars tell us that you can rest upon what pillars do because they hold up a roof and they protect you. Jesus saw his church as a spiritual temple, as strong and as permanent as a pillar, which could never be toppled over or destroyed. Faithful believers represent God's new building, the church, supported by the indestructible gospel of Jesus Christ. Live in the knowledge that in your relationship with the Lord, your life is permanently connected to God. And then Jesus says, "I will write on one, overcomers, a new name in verse 12. You're going to get a new name. I'm going to get a new name. In fact, later on in Revelation, you find that Jesus has a name that is new. And this new name would be the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. It will distinguish the church as a new institution from the old one, which was Judaism. Jesus promised to make his believers spiritual temples, even as the Holy Spirit makes Christ's followers permanent elements of society. And then we want to take a look at quickly at the church's purpose. Has it changed at all? Is it different? Should we be doing something totally different from what we do? The divine mandate to go and make disciples of all nations is still in full force for Christ's church. God's message remains unchanged from what Jesus said when he gave it in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Our job of world evangelization is far from being done. The church in Philadelphia was to hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast. Nothing was to break its grip on preaching Jesus and telling people that they could have new life and a life with God through him. Hold fast. Hold fast. That's the message that Jesus was communicating there. It's good news that everyone needs to hear. The church doesn't need to be occupied with novel ideas. It's not appropriate for the church to try to reinvent herself with ideas or priorities that in some way make her more attractive to society. We must hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast. And there's a consequence if we don't. We're told that if we don't, we lose our crown. We lose our heavenly reward. In Jesus Christ, we're made whole and clean from every kind of sin to live in a personal relationship with God. We're set free from sin and death to experience abundant living now with eternal life yet to come. The Lord measures or gauges a church's purpose not by her membership roles, not by how much she has in the bank. Jesus doesn't look at how big a piece of property she occupies or how many members are on the rolls. Jesus looks at the heart. He looks at what we do with him. Our purpose is to give ourselves to Jesus and to be a witness for him. Jesus commended the church in Philadelphia because she did good deeds, because she held to the word of God and did not deny the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus will commend us if we do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these verses of Scripture. They're so helpful, so practical, so much needed to be applied to understanding about how the church should function and work and what she should be doing today. I pray, Father, that you would give everyone in this room a divine opportunity this week. I pray, Father, that people would have spiritual conversations with family, friends, neighbors. I pray, Father, that you would lead them to do things that would cause people to sit up and take notice, wondering what motivates them, what motivates the Ronhurst Church. I would ask of you, Lord, that you would help us to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ, knowing that our lives are secured in him and knowing that we are being kept by him for all of eternity. Help us to live with eternity in view, that we would see our Savior and he would say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen.